Okay. Looks good. Well, we are ready to continue our class in the Minor Prophets. We turn tonight to the book of Obadiah. Where is that? I almost had us do a sword drill just for funsies. Obadiah, right after Amos. If you were here last week, we're just going straight through. We're not going to any fancy order or anything like that. Okay, we're going to start with a pop quiz today. For a couple years now, at the beginning of every Sunday evening class, I always ask, do you have any questions from previous weeks? Nobody ever has any questions, so that's a bad teaching tool. I'm going to begin to ask you questions at the beginning of every evening class now. So we're ready for a pop quiz. I think I'd like you to do, there's only going to be four questions today because, you know, we haven't had a lot of classes yet. So do this in your head or write down your answer on a piece of paper and then you can, then we'll do it together. So I'll just put them all, well, we'll go back. Which prophet married a prostitute and what was her name? So see if you can answer that in your head. Which prophet spoke clearly about repentance? And you can't say all of them, that doesn't count. Who called God a lion? And who promised plagues of locust? Okay, so let's go over. This is our pop quiz. It'll get harder, of course, as we add more and more prophets into the mix. So we're starting easy, sort of. All right, which prophet married a prostitute and what was her name?
Hosea and Gomer.
Hosea and Gomer. Which prophet spoke clearly about repentance? We said that repentance was sort of the one-word theme of this prophet's book. Was Joel. Did you say Joel? I heard Joel. Joel has a great passage right in the middle, right about repentance and really laying out the heart of repentance. So that's a good place to go when you want to show somebody what repentance really looks like. Who called God a lion? Amos. Amos called God a lion. And who promised plagues of locust? Joel. And did it mention it in Amos? Are locusts mentioned in Amos? I think they're mentioned once in the book of Amos too, but Joel is the right answer. Joel is the one that really, that's the main idea in the book of Joel. Okay, so that's our pop quiz. Obadiah, if you have found it by this time in your Bible, really the pop quiz was just to give you time to find Obadiah in your Bibles. If you find it, you will see that it is indeed one chapter. And so we are just going to study the whole book tonight. We're going to do the whole thing in our lesson and be able to kind of understand it from front to back. And so what I'd like to do is read the book of Obadiah to you to start. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged and his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's the whole thing. Right, so it's a book that once you begin to understand what it's talking about, it'll really begin to unlock it as we study it together tonight. But first, let's talk about Obadiah. Much like Joel, Obadiah is a popular name. How many Obadiahs do you think there are in the Old Testament?
Three.
10. By a decent count, there are 10 different Obadiahs. They just kind of pop up. There are a couple that you might know about, but mostly they just kind of pop up here and there. So it's like the name Joe in America. It just was a good Israelite name. But Obadiah is a popular name. What do we know about this Obadiah? We know that his name was Obadiah. That is the extent of our knowledge of Obadiah. God did not see fit to tell us more. We don't know too much about him. There are Jewish sources. And I don't necessarily agree with this. There are Jewish sources that claim that Obadiah was an Edomite, perhaps because he was prophesying against them. But there's nothing really in the Bible that supports that. There's no reason he couldn't be an Israelite prophesying against them. The only thing we can sort of guess is when. And we do have a pretty good sense of when Obadiah wrote. He probably was a contemporary prophet with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You remember, these are the prophets of the exile, who prophesied a little bit before, during, and then during the exile. And when we come to understand what's going on in the book of Obadiah, you'll see that that's the material that he's working with. He's working with the exile of God's people out of the promised land and into Babylon, and Edom's response to that. So that's why we think it was probably written sometime after 586 BC, which was the date of that exile. Yes. Yes. And that's not him. Yeah, it is. So there was a prophet Obadiah or who hid the prophets, but we're pretty sure it's not him. Because of what I just said, the subject matter would not have made any sense for anybody at that time. Yeah, but that's one of the 10. Yeah, I was going to ask if anybody could figure out who one of the other 10 was, but you did it anyway. It's good. Good. Okay. So once we begin to, let's begin to talk, what we really need to understand first is this thing, Edom. Edom is there in verse 1. The Lord God, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Who is Edom? So here's a decently helpful map to give you a sense of the big kingdoms that the Old Testament often talks about. It doesn't have all of them because you have to look at different times in history. But you will see Edom is way to the south. Then you have the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel, and then all the people we tend to hear about. Moab, Ammon, Damascus, the Aramites, and then the Philistines over there to the left. But Edom was the kingdom to the south. So let's go back in our Bibles and do some Bible study. Would somebody read for us Genesis 25, verse 30? I want to put a few of these up here. If somebody else wants to go and get those other two, kind of get ready to read those, that would be helpful. So we're working to understand who is Edom. Start in Genesis. Who has Genesis 25, verse 30? Ben.
And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me, right?
Genesis
25.
Okay. It's like testing the pastor. Make the connection. Ha ha. Okay, so Edom is a nickname. It's a nickname for whom?
Esau.
Esau, right? And what do we know about Esau?
Hairy arms.
And sometimes he's called red too. So maybe he had red hair. That's kind of the thought. But Edom means red. What does Esau mean? Anyway, Edom means red. So that's his nickname. So Edom itself is a nickname for Esau, who was a twin to Jacob. And that's going to be significant as you read through the book of Obadiah, because if you remember, we heard the name of Jacob, right? So Edom and Jacob, or Esau and Jacob, are twins, and how they play out through history is what we want to understand a little bit of now. Let me read to you one verse before we go to the other ones. This I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy 2, verse 12. So this is about the years in the wilderness. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. So that's how Israel and or Edom ended up where they were. Just like Israel went up north and dispossessed all the people and kicked them out, so Edom did to the people who lived there. It was formerly called the Kingdom of Seir, and you'll run into that every now and then in the Old Testament. Okay, who's got Numbers 20 for us? Let's see, how much of that do we need to read? Well, let's read the whole thing. It'll help us out a little bit. Sam.
Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us. Our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword.
Okay, that's a good place to stop. All right, so what is Israel asking of Edom in this passage? Trespass. Let us walk through. We want use of your road. We won't turn to the right or left. And Edom says, right. So they just say no. Okay. So keep that in mind. And then second, so this is not a great relationship. That's what we're getting at. 2 Samuel 8:14. Who's got that one? David.
He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went.
Okay, so this is during the reign of David, and it says he put garrisons in Edom. What does that mean? He occupied Edom militarily, and it was part of God's blessing on David's reign. So David, in a sense, conquered to the extent that he was allowed to keep army bases there. This happened again during the reign of Amaziah. So it happened during David's reign, then at some point those armies were pushed back out into Israel. It happened again during Amaziah's reign. So there you see some of this tension. Now, as we understand the history of the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of Judah, we know that Edom then began, in some way, they took part in the Chaldean or the Babylonian attack against Jerusalem. And after Babylon took the Israelites and the Judeans away out of Jerusalem, I'm going to come over here and show you so I can see it. The Edomites, we know, they went as far north and they occupied all this territory up to Hebron. Right, so this is after all the Israelites are gone, everything's weak. The Edomites jump on the chance and they get some more territory and some goodies for sure. As we read the Old Testament, we find that Edom is a popular target for the prophets. Obadiah is not the only prophet to prophesy against Edom. The prophets love to pick on Edom and just prophesy all sorts of bad things against them because of how they treated God's people. Where do you think is the kingdom of Edom today? Where did they end up? That's the right answer. They're gone. It's just gone. God was faithful to his word through all the prophets. The kingdom of Edom was eventually literally, almost literally, wiped off the map. And so one more thing I just want to point out. The Edomites sort of occupied a middle ground, in the mind of God at least. They weren't in the same category as the Philistines. God didn't talk to the Philistines in the same way he talked to Edom. He spoke to the Edomites like, you should have known better. And he even talks about your brother Jacob in Obadiah. You should have known better. There's sort of this middle ground where the descendants of Esau are. They're not totally pagan. They're not totally heathen in the mind of God. They're also not God's people. And so they should have known better because they were in this middle ground. They were part of the family at least. Okay, so let's talk, going back now to Obadiah. Take me 10 minutes to get there. There we go. Let's talk about what the sin of Edom actually was that God uses Obadiah to prophesy against. Look with me at verses 10 to 14. Okay, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, you shall be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, and you were like one of them. And it goes on. So looking over those five verses, verses 10 to 14, what are the overt and the covert sins that Edom committed? How would you put that in your own words? What did they do that made God mad? Whether it was overt, really clear, or sort of something that you wouldn't have seen. Overt or covert, explicit or implicit. But what were their sins that they did that God's mad at them for? Right, so they helped, which was bad enough. They helped the attack against Israel, which was bad, made worse by the fact that there's some of this family relation. There should be some consideration for that. So they helped. Karen. Right. Would somebody look up for us and read Psalm 137, verse 7? Psalm 137, verse 7. Josh. Okay, there it is. There's Edom. They're not the original attackers. They're sort of like the peanut gallery. They came. The Babylonian army is huge. They don't need Edom, we don't think. But Edom came, and they're praising the Babylonians. Lay it bare, lay it bare. This is the song that Edom sang while Jerusalem was being burned. And so Psalm 137 says, remember not just the Babylonians, remember the Edomites who mocked. Remember the Edomites who rejoiced in our downfall. Okay, so they took, not only did they gloat and rejoice and mock, they took part in the violence against Judah. They looted, as far as we know, they looted. They helped also hand survivors over to Babylon. Further on, there were times where Edom captured people and then brought them to Babylon. And they said, hey, here's some more for you. We'll help you kind of round up these rugrats that got away. So this is Edom's sin. This is why God's mad at them. They're not Babylon. They're not the ones that God brought against Judah. But they were there anyway. They're there to kind of scavenge. They're like vultures. They're there to just get what they can while things are bad. And so what does God promise against them? What is the judgment against Edom? First, in verses 3 and 4, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, who say, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, from there I will bring you down. Edom at various points was a powerful people. And in their power, they were prideful. And their pride, as it says in Proverbs 16, would inevitably lead to their downfall. So look at verses 5 to 9. These are sort of a confusing verse, especially verse 5, but he's making a point of the thoroughness of what's going to happen to them. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came tonight, would they not steal only enough for themselves? This is sort of like saying you're worse than regular thieves. Even regular thieves leave something behind, but you went and you cleaned everything out. But look at verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Now, what's going on in verse 6 that we talked about a few weeks ago in Joel? What has changed in verse 6, grammarily speaking? The tense. Now, so in verse 6, it's past tense. Esau has been pillaged. When Obadiah prophesies this, has Esau been pillaged? No, as far as we know, it hasn't. And what we're dealing with again is what we call, and I'm going to mention it every time I see it so you can learn to read these books the right way. This is prophetic perspective. Obadiah is making a prophecy of Edom's downfall that's so sure he can speak about it in the past tense. Right? So when you see prophets being weird with the tense of verbs, what they're probably doing is using this thing called prophetic perspective. It's a tool that they had to say, this is so sure that I'm just going to talk about it in the past tense. Esau has been pillaged. Well, they hadn't, but it's that thorough, it's that certain. And then he goes on interestingly, in verse 8 and 9 to talk about Mount Esau, Mount Edom. This is a place, if it's the mountain that we think it is, 5,000 foot high cliffs, then they could protect themselves. There were geographical and geological reasons that they felt secure and proud. And God said, none of that's going to help you either. Well, look with me then finally, the final piece of the judgment in verses 15 to 18. We've seen several times already the prophets speak of the day of the Lord, which is a sort of a synonym for judgment. But this is really speaking toward the end. The day of the Lord is near, is upon all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. As you have drunk of my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually, and they will be as they never have been. Here's the gospel in Obadiah in verse 17. In Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. It shall be holy. My people will be back in my promised land. And that's not speaking of a literal promised land anymore, we understand in the new covenant. It's a promise that God will gather his people, and he will use them, in verse 18, he will use them as part of the judgment against the nations. And this, we've already seen this also in the book of Joel, that God isn't just going to save his people and punish the wicked, but that God's people are going to be part of the victory of Jesus Christ in this world. And so here it uses this powerful picture that Jacob is a fire and Joseph is a flame and Edom is stubble. And the church often feels very weak, and sometimes we need to remember that God is going to use the church as a fire that brings the kingdom of Jesus Christ everywhere. And nothing can stand against us if God is with us. And so the promise of judgment against Edom is not just you're going to fall, but I'm going to use those whom you mocked as those who are going to bring you down. And the victory that Jesus brings in this world, he's going to often use the church, the weakest instrument, the weakest organization you could find. He's going to use the church to bring his victory in this world. So that's the judgment proclaimed against Edom. And then in the end, there's the kingdom of the great promise, that the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The exiles, verse 20, of this host of the people of Israel will possess the land. So it talks about all the people of God coming back and possessing all these different lands. We won't go back to the map, but you understand it's not just talking now about Edom, but the Canaanite land and the Zarephath and the Negev, which is the desert. God's people are going to come back, and the promised land now is going to expand. Well, again, we don't care too much about geography or a place in the Middle East. The promises of the kingdom expanding are worldwide. That the church now, because we belong to Jesus Christ, our territory, our promised land, so to speak, in this world is everywhere. Everything belongs to Jesus, and he's going to use us to bring the judgment of the gospel to the nations, some for salvation, some for damnation. Okay, lessons from Obadiah. Run through these. First of all, who's the audience of the book of Obadiah? Might be simple, but it's not quite. It's the Jews. We don't know if this ever got to Edom. Maybe it did, but why would they care? Who is this really written for? It's really written for God's people. That is significant. This is not just a proclamation of judgment, but in proclaiming judgment against the enemies, it's proclaiming love for his people. Right? And understand what's going on at this point in history. God's people, he had allowed his people to be taken into exile, but then he proclaims judgment against Edom, which is a sign of grace and love to his people. And so it's a sign that he is going to bring them back. So keep that in mind, that though it's judgment, it's in the end comforting for God's people, which teaches us something about God, that God can discipline his people, and that's what he's doing as he sends them into exile in Babylon, and he can maintain justice simultaneously. God can do both things. He can send his people out and still punish the people who sent them. He can do both things. It's true that God raised up Babylon to punish his people. But in time, Babylon was punished for doing that. And it's the same thing with Edom. We also learn this lesson, which is maybe kind of hits home a little more closely. When God is dealing with somebody, Don't pile on. It is not wise, if God is dealing with somebody, for you to add to it. If God is disciplining somebody, maybe you should encourage them and come alongside them and not add to the discipline of the Lord. God usually does that discipline pretty well himself. If I go home, if you come to my house and my children are unruly and I discipline them, you don't have the right to pile on, do you? You wouldn't discipline my kids for me, especially in my presence. If God is dealing with, and that's what Edom was doing. Like, we're just going to pile on. God's dealing with Judah, we're going to pile on. Don't be like Job's first three friends, who when God was dealing with Job, trying to raise him up to faith, they came along and they kind of piled on. They were actually on Satan's side for a little while. So when God's dealing with somebody, don't pile on. God can do things in people's lives that you don't have a right to do. Right? He was allowed to send his people to exile. You're not. He's allowed to discipline his people and bring hardship into their life for sanctification. Don't make it worse. When the church, or when the world mocks and hurts the church, we can find comfort in the book of Obadiah. That God hears and hates when the world mocks the church. Even when the church is weak, if she is mocked, God hears and will answer. We'll answer those who mock and hurt the church. And along with that, many times we're hearing this phrase more and more, even from our president, talking about the right and the wrong side of history. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? That the church now is being told to be quiet or not stand up for certain things because right now we're on the wrong side of history when it comes to maybe gay rights or things like that. We're on the wrong side of history. If you were in Israel, or really one of the exiles in Babylon, you're on the wrong side of history at that point, right? And God's people have usually been on the wrong side of history in some way. Whether or not you're in the majority doesn't really matter. Whether or not you're on God's side matters. Are you within the people of God or not? So when the world accuses you of, well, you're just on the wrong side of history now. There are too many people who disagree with you, so you should change your position. That's not really the question, is it? The question is, am I on God's side? And that really should be the only question that we worry about. So Obadiah can give us encouragement there as well. Verse 17 says, there will be survivors. And Jesus was the reason for those survivors. The reason that some last and come back to the promised land is because Jesus is the Savior. Because he's the Savior, we always have hope. We always have hope that we'll be restored and that God will save us to the end, as Paul says in the book of Philippians. And then finally, the last verse, the kingdom belongs to the Lord. The whole kingdom, every kingdom belongs to the Lord because it's his kingdom. So serve the Lord's kingdom. Don't worry too much about what the other kingdoms are doing. Serve God's kingdom, and you'll always be on ultimately the right side of history. Any questions before we pray? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this short, powerful book written so long ago about a situation none of us were in, but it makes sense to us. How the world looks at the church and mocks and piles on. How when the church is weak, maybe because you're dealing with her, the world loves it and delights in it. But Lord, we pray that you would hear those who mock the church. We pray that you would answer their violence against the church with justice. And that you would use the church to bring the victory of Jesus, the victory of the gospel into this world. So we thank you for the promises that are here and the way it encourages us. Teach us, Lord, and remind us again and again that the kingdom is yours and that we can have comfort and hope no matter what happens. We pray for it all in Jesus' name.